The letter of James and the first chapter and the opening verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Well, I've avoided preaching on this letter for my entire ministry. Never seemed a right time to do it. In my early years, it wasn't suitable because James presumed a knowledge of the gospel. And then he was going to go on in this letter just to show the outworkings. What does it mean to believe the gospel? And he was just going to open that up. He presumed they understood and believed the gospel. Well, I couldn't presume a knowledge of the gospel in the life of this congregation when I came here. Well, one never should. One always should have saving knowledge of the gospel in every service, and I'm aware of that. But now that there's a love and a grasp of what true Christian teaching is, then the challenge that we face always is to true Christian living. Ortho practice follows orthodoxy. Again, I've been preaching through Exodus now for a year. These Sunday nights, there needs to be a contrast all the time. Different books of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament narrative, a letter. And the mornings we're going through John chapter 15, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it just fits in some balance then, in having consistent Christian living, what that means in the evenings. I suppose I'm most fearful about preaching on this letter because of the possibility of moralism coming in to the church and us just being inundated with that for some months. And I've been saved from that by thinking of the closest parallel to James in the Bible, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. And it contains many echoes here in the letter of James. Now, many of us have been helped by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was perhaps the greatest preacher of the 20th century. And I would think that the best reading for a sixth former who is a Christian, a university student, any older person, would be to purchase and read studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Those 60 sermons, they're a model for preaching, but they're a model for what Christian living is. And if I keep the standard then of those sermons and what he does with morality, Christian morality, like James does, then there'll be little danger of this series becoming moralistic. I read the first two sermons of Dr. Lloyd-Jones on the Sermon on the Mount and his four reasons for preaching on Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. Let me apply what he says about that to this letter on James. Firstly, the Lord Jesus died, sacrificed himself in order that we should live. This letter of James. He died to purify unto himself a special people. Zealous in good works. Zealous. This week, I'm going to do good works for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm really going to serve Jesus Christ this coming week. Christ's death enables us then to make actual in our lives what James describes here in this letter. Certainly, nothing shows the absolute need of a new birth, of new life, of an indwelling Holy Spirit, of regeneration so much as reading what these chapters tell us how we're to live. This letter crushes us. If it weren't for regeneration, we'd be undone. There is nothing that leads to the gospel and its grace as much as James, Ephesians 5 and 6, Romans 12, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. They drive us to cry, save me, make my heart new so that I can do what you ask. Thirdly, the more we live and practice these exhortations, the more we'll find the fulfillment of the promises that are here. For example, in chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil, that's a command.
and he will flee from you.
That's the promise.
A fleeing devil.
When will we experience that?
Well, we'll experience that when we resist him. Verse 8, come near to God. That's a command.
And he will come near to you.
That's the promise.
When will God come near us in blessing and strengthening and helping?
Well, when we come near to him. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. That's a command.
He will lift you up. He will lift you up. That's a promise.
And all the commands of God have built into them such promises.
Whatever God asks of us, well, there is in the asking the provision of grace to fulfill those things.
God never asks us to do what we can't do.
So whenever we see a command, we turn it into a promise.
We say, God, you've demanded this and you demand that. Well, then you must enable me.
You must enable me to do these things.
You don't tantalize. And so all the commands then that we find, James here telling us how to live, he gives us grace to fulfill. Again, the best means of evangelism is to live this life. The world is looking for credible Christians, real Christians, genuine Christian living. You think of all the cases of immorality that have been hitting the headlines now in the last couple of years, and not just the paedophile Roman priests now, but Anglicans and nonconformists and so on.
What is needed then to resist that is not a hyper denomination, the mega church,
but what is needed in days of decadence is ministers and men who will live a consistent Christian life. People are asking, is there a dynamic in Christian living today? And, well, James is telling us how. And people then will know that it's a live thing. We are exemplars of this day by day. Some questions then.
First question I want to ask tonight is, how have people looked at this epistle? That's the first one.
And Martin Luther dismissed it. He said, a right strawy epistle, an epistle of straw, a right strawy epistle, he said. In comparison, he said, with a book like John, or like Romans, or Paul's letters. You see, Luther loved his Saviour. And he hungered after the words that told him he was fully pardoned and justified and forgiven because of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done.
Luther had one key to the scripture, and that key was Jesus Christ.
And he looked in this letter and he didn't find many references to Jesus Christ and his person and work. And so he said, well, it's a right strawy epistle.
But if Luther had another key to opening up and understanding scripture, if the key had been the kingdom of God,
then Luther would have understood
why it's in the Bible that those who love and follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they show it in their lives. Those whose trust is only in him find that their lives aren't characterized only by trust in him, but are characterized by the living that James describes for us in this letter.
In recent times then, people, higher critics, liberal critics, have dismissed it as a Jewish piece of writing with some superficial Christian editing. Others have described it as having the morality of a working class gathering, marked by resentment against the rich people and a suspicion of the world, a narrow Christianity that lacks Paul's missionary views. Here are people, Martin Dabilia says, one of such men, who would rather witness the ruin of a rich man than welcome him into the meeting. Here are Christians so proud to be poor. He says that in a world religion,
I suppose you need humdrum people of the lower classes as well as, I suppose, high flyers like himself.
E.C. Blackman, who was a lecturer in London University, wrote in an SEM commentary on James that I've got, written 40 years ago. He patronizes me, he says that this is a letter about simple things for ordinary church members who are not interested in theology, have no deep religious experience, and feel called to be faithful in what is least, who ask for no spiritual banquet, but are content with a diet of straw. Well, that tells you a lot about Mr. Blackman. But there are many voices to the contrary. Cranfield, not exactly where we stand, professor of theology at Durham University, just retired. He said recently, message of James is extraordinarily relevant to the church in Britain in the latter half of the 20th century. It's relevant to him. And it's relevant to me. Well, you judge that yourself when you read it, when you listen to it being preached on. Is it just a strawy epistle? Is it for unimaginative working class people? Or is it relevant? Secondly, who was James then, the author of this letter? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it probably means he was the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church. There are four men in the New Testament called James. And of one we know nothing more than there was a man whose name was James. We know that the author of this letter couldn't have been James, the brother of John, James and John, the apostles, because, remember, James was killed around the year 44 by a sword through the king. And the other man, James, the son of Alphaeus, we know hardly anything about him. He doesn't have the stature in the Bible to say, James, the son of God. We need more about him. If he is going to get away with writing a letter, we're going to read it and say, this is important. So this is most likely to be the brother of our Lord Jesus. He had a number of brothers and sisters. James was probably the oldest because his name comes first in the list of brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? And they were offended by him. So, this is who he is. These brothers and sisters all came from the womb of Mary. But Joseph was their father. But Jesus, well, he was begotten by the power of God. Mary was with child through the Holy Spirit. This extraordinary man had an extraordinary beginning. And after that, then, Mary and Joseph had children themselves. There's a famous quotation of John Murray's, which says, perhaps the most blatant attempt to throw a halo of a false sanctity around this anti-biblical direction of thought is the dogma of the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary. The whole interest of this tenet is the thought that it would be inconsistent with the holiness of the Virgin to suppose that she had sexual relations with her husband, Joseph, after the birth of Jesus. The fact is that biblical holiness would have dictated marital relations with her husband. And to suppose that she didn't have such would be a grave reflection upon her character. Our higher scheme for the character of the Virgin as a woman saved by grace, sanctified by the Spirit, demands that we deny her perpetual virginity. Perpetual virginity would put her in the category of a wretch. And our respect for her nobility and piety will have none of it. To be a good woman, she must have those normal marital relations. And the most natural and reasonable supposition is that the brothers and sisters of our Lord were the offspring of Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus the Christ. This is who James is then. He knew Jesus intimately, shared his bed. Jesus, my older brother. And like his brothers and sisters, he didn't initially believe in Jesus. Though his first memories, father, mother, and this older brother. He had the earthly Jewish view of the Messiah, conqueror, deliverer. There's an example in John chapter 7, when we are told about James, that his brother said, verse 3, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Even James didn't believe in him, we are told. And there was a case, you remember, where they tried to disrupt his speaking. He's preaching and then they're outside and they're agitated. There's a big crowd listening to Jesus and they send a messenger. And he says, go and get him out, they say. And a person comes and they say, your mother and your brothers are waiting for you. Interrupting him as he was preaching words of life and truth to people. And he said, who are my brothers? Who is my mother? Those who hear and believe the word of God, he says, they're my brothers. Well, the great change came after the resurrection. You remember there was a special meeting that Jesus gave to James. 1 Corinthians 15:7. And the result is that when they have that meeting in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, there are the apostles and there is Mary with the other women, and there are Jude and James and Simon and the other brothers and the sisters of our Lord all gathered there. They've all changed. They all are believers. And so you have this James, highly intelligent, a wonderful grasp of Greek. Just marvelous, rich expressions as he writes this letter. And he puts his gifts now to the service of the Lord Jesus. He rises in prominence, his intelligence, his godliness, his humility, in the congregation there in Jerusalem. Paul calls him a pillar of the church, Galatians 2. When Saul is converted, he goes to see James. And then on his last visit to Jerusalem, in Acts 21, he goes to see him again. When Peter's rescued from prison, the first thing he says to his friends, go and tell James. I don't want him to be snubbed by not knowing. Go and tell James. He was the leader in the council where they had the big debate about what Gentiles coming into the church were to do. Acts 15. Peter makes a speech. Paul makes a speech. James gets up. He makes a speech. He endorses what Peter says. Endorses what Paul says. And he suggests they write an encyclical, a letter, and they send it round the churches. Just a few things that they require now of Gentile believers. And it becomes an occasion of joy, not an occasion when the church is split into a Jewish church and a Gentile church. James saw the issue and held the church together. Now that would have been some years after he'd written this letter. And this letter then gave credibility to him and authority to him in the church. You see, this letter would have gone out to various congregations all over the place. They'd have copied it very, very carefully. And they'd have sent the letter on to the next church. They'd have stowed then this letter on a papyrus roll along with the Old Testament scriptures that they'd copied. And then when a letter from Paul came, they would have done the same thing. And then the Gospels, they would have done the same thing. And so they built up then the 27 books of the New Testament to go with the 39 of the Old Testament. So James is the chief pastor and preacher to the congregation then, the evangelical congregation that meets in Jerusalem. No, my friends, in the New Testament, that's a far more prestigious pulpit than the pulpit in Rome. Isn't it? We've no idea who the pastor in Rome was. We think Peter might have gone there. Tradition says that. Paul went there, but he went in chains. We don't know who the pastor of the church in Rome was. Wasn't important. In Jerusalem, James. He's called, tradition says, James the Just. Because he was fair. Because he was straight. Because he was a man of integrity. And when you read the little letter of Jude, almost at the back of the New Testament, before you get to Revelation, Jude simply identifies himself as a brother of James. So that by this time, James has authority and discernment and wisdom and rank and recognition are such that Jude says, you want to read this because I'm James's brother. We know that in the year 62, James was martyred. And that makes us understand more then of Jesus' love for him, Jesus' appearance to him, because of all that Jesus meant to him and his love for Jesus, he was going to have a terrible death. And so James is favoured by a visit from the Lord Jesus when he rises from the dead and is blessed all through his ministry. Nothing bad is ever said about James. He doesn't make the mistakes Peter makes. Once he's seen the risen Christ, once he's saved, and he's a great man, a great figure in the church. So he had a right then for his voice to be heard, a right for us to hear it. He wasn't an apostle, but he was with Jesus. At the time he was baptized, he saw him risen from the dead. He came from the circle of the apostles. He has apostolic authority in what he says. Well known, trusted, no need for any title or office for his word to be put here in Scripture. A lesser man would have huffed and puffed and said, you know this and that about me. He doesn't say that. A slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Third thing I want to ask tonight is, what was James' view of Jesus Christ? Because that tells us what the very early church, first letter, written probably before Galatians, before 1 Thessalonians, was the very beginning of the early church when it talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin with that translation. That translation. It's a fair translation. This gives us pretty impressive testimony to Christ. This was Jesus' brother. Remember writing these words? There never was a time in his life when Jesus wasn't around. He'd watched him grow up. He'd seen him under all sorts of domestic, educational pressures. That blameless example had always been there. Yet there's no sibling rivalry. It's a rare home where there are some brothers and there's not sibling rivalry between brothers. I'm a slave to my brother, he says, without guile, absolutely sincerely. When have you heard a brother speak like that about a brother? This is one of the human beings who knew him the most. And he humbled himself. He said, I'm his servant. That's what he said. But more than that, you see, where in this translation that we've got here now, where James sets Jesus, where he places him, his evaluation of him. I am a slave of God. Well, that's fair. I'm a slave of God. Let's all be servants of God, my friends. Let's all just... If God tells us to do something, if God speaks to us in his word, and he speaks to us day after day in all sorts of circumstances, how we're to live in our families, what husbands and wives and children are to do, God is telling us, all the weight of God is behind this book. Well, we're servants, we're slaves of God. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ too, he says. That's what he says. It's not that there were certain actions he did, and when he did these, he was a slave of God. And then there were other actions in which he was serving Jesus Christ. It's not like that at all. When he was caring and serving, showing his love, acting righteously, he was serving God and Jesus Christ equally and contemporaneously, wasn't he? He didn't separate the two. Say, well, I'll serve God when I do this, and I'll serve Jesus Christ when I do that. Whatever he did, he served God and Jesus Christ at exactly the same time. That's what he did. Same motivation. The same goal, the same concern, the same meticulous obedience. When he was serving, it was God and Jesus Christ. And was there, locking it together. He did it to the one, he did it to them both. He did it. And we can say serving the Holy Spirit. My friends, that's true, isn't it? In all we do as Christians, we're serving God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit in everything we do. In all our, a Christian is. Well, there's scarcely a more powerful testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus than in these words. Here's a man's judgment about his brother. He puts him on the same level as God. A man who knows him much more than you and I know. A man with a million memories of words and deeds that Jesus did. And he says, God, he says. But notice he calls him Lord, doesn't he? A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, curious, that word, it can mean well-honored, respected master. But it can mean much more than that. It can mean Jehovah. And both are true and both are absolutely necessary for James to be a Christian or for any of you to be a Christian. For me to be a Christian. We confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And that he's our God. He's the only God there is. With our mouth we confess it, or we put it into writing. A dumb man writes it. Puts it into writing. That Jesus is Lord. And we believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead. And James does that. He serves a living Jesus. He's a servant of Jesus. He's not the servant of a memory of a brother who died 20 years earlier. He's serving a living reality. Jesus Christ. God lives. Yes. He serves God. Jesus lives too. He serves God and Jesus Christ. But notice this. He also identifies him as the Messiah. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word. The word Messiah is the Hebrew word. And they are both translations of the word the Anointed One. Now, the people of God were looking. From the time our father Adam fell, they were looking. Looking for the one who'd come and bruise the serpent's head. He's coming. One like Moses. One of his brethren. One of the line of David. He's coming. One who will come, Isaiah says. On him the Lord will lay the iniquities of us all. He's coming. He's come, James says. He's my brother. He's Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah, he says. Well, my friends, we've gleaned this from this particular translation here of the NIV. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it may not be the best translation. In fact, many think it's not. It can be translated like this. A servant, James, a servant of Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord. James, a servant of Jesus Christ, who is he? Who is God and Lord. And I believe it should be translated. That it's only theological tenderness. And stops people translating it as forthrightly as that.
You don't have any Greek? Look, look. If you have any Greek at all, look. If you've got an interlinear, the crib that we all use for forgetting our Greek. Well, use it. Use it. Look at that phrase. It's wonderful. It just leaps at you. When you look at it in the original, James of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A slave. James of God and Lord Jesus Christ. A slave. It's a very wonderful construction. All the apostles use it. 2 Peter 1:1. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul, 2 Thessalonians 1:12, the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again. Our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the same construction as you have here. This is how James viewed him. The one who shared his bed as a boy in Nazareth was Jehovah Jesus. The one who comforted him when he fell down and grazed his knee, and his older brother's strong arms were around him to hold him and comfort him until his sobs ceased. That is Christ, who is God and Lord. And when James lost his daddy and broke his heart at the irreversibleness of death, it was his brother Jesus, who is God and Lord, who helped him. My friends, this is the author of this letter. The younger brother of the Lord Jesus. So then, we know it must have been written before he died, in the early 60s. It probably goes back at least a decade, maybe 15 years before that. The very beginnings of Christianity. Do you understand what that means? From the beginning there was this high Christology. From the beginning. It wasn't in the middle of the 2nd century, around 150, or with the fathers around the year 200, the stories began to accumulate about the rabbi, the wandering teacher and healer who lived 200 years ago, and they started to accumulate and said, well, you know, he's more than man, he's the Lord, he's God. Wasn't like that at all. From the beginning. From about 45. Within a dozen years of the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. A letter like this was formulated. He's God. Who is he who on the tree dies in shame and agony? It's God. It's God. My friends, if you are interested in learning about Christ, I hope every one of you is interested. You've shown some interest with whatever constraint is on you to come here tonight. You've got some interest in knowing a little bit about Christianity. Well, if you want to know some things about Christianity, you've got to know facts. Facts. It's the first step. New Testament is a record of facts. Facts. Gospel is good news about something that happened. And that something is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was he? What did he do? What did he say? And the facts are here. How he influenced people. What his claims are over you. How he's related to you. He says, he's your God. He is your God. He is your judge. He can be your saviour. The one who forgives you your sins against him in his world. Someone like James knew him intimately. And he tells us then of what it means to follow him and serve him. The repercussions for saying, yes, he is God. The implications for our living. So that the faith then of the next generation who lived outside Jerusalem, who was scattered everywhere, never saw Jesus like us,
We never saw him. But how are we to live? Well, we read what those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ tell us. Tell us in the Gospels, tell us in their letters.
So that we're not jumping into the dark.
When we become Christians, we're responding to what they tell us
about who God is and what God expects of those that love him and worship him and serve him. So each generation,
as you young people grow up then, you need to be confronted with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts,
Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians,
Colossians, Philemon,
Hebrews, James, Timothy, Titus, John, Peter, Jude, Revelation. And all through your life. So here's a document, and there are about 4 or 5 excellent modern translations of his letter. And it goes back then to the early Christianity. If you want to know about Christianity, well, you've got to read this. A real man wrote a real letter to real people about the life with which God is pleased. And that's what we're going to study. This man was Jesus' brother, and he became his devoted servant. And he, with all the other writers of the New Testament, tell us Jesus Christ is God. The fourth thing I want to ask is, to whom is this letter written? And it's written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, what does it mean? Well, certainly this letter is written to Christians, isn't it? Not a Jewish letter. Opening words say, Jesus, Jude is a servant of the Lord Jesus. And the beginning of chapter 2 shows the same Christian convictions. You see how chapter 2 begins? My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And then they are awaiting his coming. Chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming is near. So this is a Christian letter, not a Jewish letter. And he's telling these Christians that they are actually the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. He's telling you, this is a little tribe. He says, here, we're a tribe scattered amongst the Welsh nation. We're one of the 12 tribes, he says. They all knew, you all know about the patriarch Jacob had 12 sons. They went down, they lived 400 years in Egypt, they multiplied, God delivered them and brought them in now 12 tribes, each one having the name of one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and he gives them a land, and the land is divided up amongst the 12 tribes. And over the centuries, by their disobedience and their warning and the judgment of God on many, they are dispersed. They go to Babylon, they're scattered among the nations. So you have now Jews in dispersion, as well as Jews who live in Palestine. James is saying, Christians, now under the new covenant, since Jesus has come, there's a radical change. Christians are the true 12 tribes. We are the 12 tribes. We are Israel. We are the people of God. Paul calls Christians the Israel of God. He's writing to Ephesus, to Galatia, up in Asia Minor. The Israel of God. Peter says, you are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. Paul says, we are the children of Abram. Abram is our father, he says. Paul says to the Philippians in Greece, the Europeans, he says, we are the circumcision. We. Not those with the flesh outwardly, but we are. Peter writes his first letter to the exiles of the dispersion. So these believers then would get this letter from James. They'd say, we are the 12 tribes. Now,
We're just like them, aren't we? That's our high calling. God is saying to us, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. We have got the covenants now. We've got the promises. We are the 12 tribes. But you see what he says? The 12 tribes scattered. Not now living in the land, flowing with milk and honey, favoured, protected, in the bubble, walls of salvation around us. But scattered. That means danger. That means deprivation. That means no abiding place in this world, because we are scattered.
So they think, well, now when our forefathers
were living in Babylon,
scattered to Babylon, they have to live a holy life there.
We've got to live a holy life in Wales, in Cyprus, in Damascus, in Egypt. The world threatened them, our forefathers. It threatens us too. We're not home yet. We are pilgrims looking for a heavenly home. So, this designation gave the readers then status and comfort and warning. Status and comfort, we are the 12 tribes, warning, scattered. We are the new covenant people of God. The new covenant established in the blood of the Messiah. He's our God and Lord. But the world hated the Messiah and the world will hate us. So, what James is referring to when he says the 12 tribes scattered, he's referring them to the scriptures. He's opening scripture to them. He's making it accessible. He's making it understandable. They can identify with these people. Whatever was written beforehand was written for their profit and learning, that they, by the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. When you read of Judah, when you read of Benjamin, or the tribes, you apply it to yourself. When you read the warnings, you apply it to yourself. When you read the promises, you apply it to yourself. The 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now that was striking, wasn't it? Striking to Christians who had been converted, especially those that had been converted from being Jews. Now, the majority of the early Christians were Jews, weren't they? The readers of this letter were obviously Jews, and you can pick up lots of echoes of being a Jew. And in this book, the style of writing is like the wisdom literature. It's like Ecclesiastes. It's like Proverbs. This letter is. There's the Hebrew phrase, the Lord Sabaoth. And it's just translated directly from Hebrew in chapter 5 and verse 4. NIV translates it, the Lord Almighty. But other translations will just transliterate the Hebrew, Sabaoth, Sabaoth. And he doesn't bother to translate it into Greek. He just, Sabaoth. And then in chapter 2 and verse 2, the place for the meeting place, is the word synagogue. He doesn't use the word ecclesia, church. He says synagogue. And when he introduces Old Testament figures like Elijah and Job, he treats them as if, oh, they all know about Elijah and Job. Chapter 5, verse 11, you've heard of Job's perseverance. They'd heard of it. They knew about Job. So they knew the scriptures. So the majority of the people who read this were converted Jews. And all the strain that they were under about do they force Gentiles to keep a seventh-day Sabbath and be circumcised and keep food laws and so on. So James is the senior minister of the church in Jerusalem, and his passion is for Jewish converts everywhere. And they number tens of thousands. They probably numbered hundreds of thousands. There had been this outbreak of savage persecution. Jew was stoning fellow Jew. Acts 8 and verse 1. On the day Stephen was killed, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria.
So here was a group experiencing a double whammy.
Caesar and Nero and Greek religionists and so on, they hated Paul when he came. They persecuted the early Christians. And the Jews also felt they were turncoats because they turned away from the faith of the fathers. They persecuted them as well. They were heretics, saying that a crucified Jesus, the Nazarene, was the Messiah. Now, we're not to have some stereotyped view of these Jews, that they were all with long beards and black hair and like the Hasidic Jews that you see on the news in their Homburgs today. We're told about Grecian Jews and Hebrew Jews and their widows quarrelling in Acts 6. So there were differences. Grecian Jews, Hebrew Jews. We're told a large number of the priests believed. Now the priests were Sadducees. And a large number of these Sadducees believed. And then we're told certain of the sect of the Pharisees believed. There was no love lost between Pharisee and Sadducee. Maybe they were converted Essenes also from the Dead Sea community that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that amongst the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, one was a zealot, a nationalist who would chop off a Roman soldier's head at the drop of a hat, and another, Matthew, actually worked for the Romans as a tax collector. So you had
a zealot and a tax collector, a Christian, a Pharisee,
a Sadducee, a Greek, a Hebrew Jew, all together. Jewish Christians. So we're not to think of some homogeneous, identikit, legalist religionist at all. Now, when Paul visits Jerusalem, he meets James and the elders of the church, and he tells them about his evangelism and church planting. They praise God, and then they say to Paul in Acts 21:20, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them zealous for the law." That's what they say. So you have to think, hundreds of thousands are zealous for the law. Well, when you write a letter to people like that, you're not going to write about idolatry. That's not going to be their problem. Converted Jews. You're going to write to them about fornication. Converted Jews with the Ten Commandments. You're not going to write to them about temples, idols. But you're going to write to them about people who have a fascination with the letter of the law. People who have an itch about teachers and teaching and love to debate about fine matters and the temptation of position and money and wealth and so on. I think a poor Christian isn't nearly as important, a poor member of the congregation, as a man who's really made it. And so he writes, knowing this, he writes this letter to converted Jews from all these backgrounds who are scattered now through the ancient world. Now I ask you,
if you knew that there was a letter in the New Testament that was written by a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would you expect to be in it? If we were announcing now that instead of Malcolm and Ruth on Tuesday, James, the brother of our Lord, was going to be in the prayer meeting on Tuesday, what would you want from him?
I know what you'd want. I know what the evangelical church in Britain would want from James or anywhere in the world. They would want anecdote. That's what they'd want. They want reminiscence. That's what they'd want. They'd want stories. Because that's what the evangelical church in the world itches for. And a more way out and pleasing and exciting, the better. That's what they want. That's what they ache for. In these days of spirituality and spirit wars. They want stories of Jesus' childhood. That's what they want. They want, what was it like to see the risen Jesus? How did you feel James. That's what they want. James could have told them. He's
totally silent
about that. He hardly refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. What good would it be for you? What good would it be for you, he says, to the 12 tribes, to you, to me, to have a little story? What good would it do? And we say, well, we'd be moved, we'd feel happy, and be touched, and say, sure you would. Would it make you wiser? Would it be a profitable use of 40 minutes? Would it make you godlier? Wouldn't it create in you an itch for stories? And that for the rest of your Christian lives you want to go where the stories are. Where the anecdotes are. And that really you're finding the Word of God wearisome. Not much fun. Bit of a bore. He'd say to us today, you've got four Gospels, haven't you? You've got four Gospels. When did you last read one of the Gospels? You want to hear about me telling stories about my life with Jesus, and you can't be bothered to read Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John? We're not going to tell you. And he doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us. But he tells us how we can glorify God in our living, day by day. They had the truth, they had the doctrine, he could presume that. What they needed, Calvin says, was the goads of exhortation. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? To goad it by exhortation. To live holy and godly, self-denyingly, obediently. The goads of exhortation. Not that his letter is lacking doctrine. James is gripped by doctrines. His opening words. Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord. What theology tells us, the nature of saving faith. Tells us about the way of holiness. Tells us the nature of the Word of God. Tells us about the final judgment, the relationship of law and grace. This is no novice in theology. So, fifthly and lastly then, in 2 minutes, some concluding assessments. I'd like now to give you an overview of this letter. I'd like. I can't. If I gave you an overview of these 5 chapters, I'd simply be reading out to you what other men have done. You know, the headings here in my own Bible. Chapter 1, Trials and Temptations, the second half, Listening and Doing, and so on. The various breakdowns, you can get that from any of the Bible outlines that you've got. It doesn't have the logical development and dynamism of the Sermon on the Mount for me yet, for me to tell you how I see the letter developing. What I want to do is tell you of James' insights into the inner life of human beings. The inner dynamics of our lives. Now that is what this letter is all about. Inner dynamics. And James' concern is to make us complete. This is what this letter is all about. Chapter 1, verse 4. So that you may be mature and complete. And chapter 3, verse 2. He is a perfect, a complete man. It's the same word. A complete man. That's what James wants us to achieve. Not then in our outward behaviour. You can get a conformity, can't you? The cults all have a conformity. You go in the doors, you go to the meetings, you fill in this study guide, you hand it in, you talk in this way. All the cults impose an outward order. James is concerned about the inner dynamics of our Christian lives. He tells us about avoiding bad patterns of living and how to replace them then with right patterns. That we resist sin and our prayer becomes effective. He wants to tell us about prayer. He wants to tell us of
how Elijah prayed.
Matthew talks about patience. Prayer is an inner grace. Patience and inner grace. Strength in trials and inner grace. The inner dynamics of Christian living. He wants us to grow up and mature. Verse 4, a complete person lacking nothing.
Wouldn't you want to be that? Don't you long to be a complete person? Don't you feel incomplete? Don't you feel the many things you lack in your life? Isn't the greatest, the most wonderful thing that you could possibly be a complete person? Don't you envy some fellows you know, some girls you know, who, well, they've got it all, haven't they? They've got the walk, they've got the talk.
James will tell you how to be a real, complete person and lack nothing. That's why he wrote this letter. God doesn't want us to be great sinners. God doesn't want us to be alive till we're 100. God doesn't want us to be millionaires. God doesn't want us to have a wonderful intelligence. Or we'd achieve that. God would tell us how. And God would enable us how. You know, people who live till they're 100
are still immature at 100 as they were at 20.
People who earn a million,
very immature people, aren't they?
God wants us to be complete. Some of you are so incomplete, you're so immature, lacking so much. The word of God will help you. James will help you to be complete and lack nothing. A complete person is someone whose whole life in the little corners, in the little nuances, in the little relationships, pleases God. He's a man of integrity, like Job. Job, we were told, was a perfect man. That is, he was complete. David says in Psalm 101 that he wanted to walk in integrity before his household. When his servants saw him, when people saw him
in his home, where he could relax, he'd
walk in integrity in everything he did in his home. So here is a mature man,
not a man who never sins,
but a man who goes on and on and gets on with life. And so he gives us some examples here, and starts off with trials. Everybody goes through trials,
but people don't profit, do they?
Person who had an accident, person who goes through a divorce, person who lost a husband, goes through a great illness, and they don't profit from it, do they? James wants our trials to work, that we become mature. In the second half of the chapter, he talks about
those who hear searching sermons. Word of God, red hot.
They go out just as stupid as they came in.
And the Word of God preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven.
They haven't learned the dynamic of responding to the Word of God.